Can y'all see it? Not really. Yes. All right. Try to fit it all on one page here. Cool. Good morning. Almost Merry Christmas. Almost. So, in the spirit of Christmas and Jesus Christ being born and all of that, and we're going to start in Sunday school and deal with God's humanity. And then next service, we'll talk about gifts and then the gift of life. And then this evening, we'll do Mary and her faith. But right now, the humanity of God, we're going to talk about that. So look in your Bibles. You got a Bible. If you do, Matthew chapter 16, we're going to start here. And this is one of these, I think it's easier to think of Jesus Christ as, I put it this way, the divinity of Jesus Christ. It's easier to think of that than it is to think of God as a human being. And so that's what we're going to talk about, the humanity of God. So in Matthew chapter 16, this is, if there were fundamentals of the faith, which there are some, fundamentals of the faith, one of those fundamentals would be that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That would be a basic tenet of Christianity. So Matthew 16, let's read a few of these verses, and then we're going to talk about what it means that God was, he was a human being. What does that mean? Matthew 16, verse 13 says, "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" And so on and so forth. But that declaration, that proclamation was, it's important to Jesus Christ when he was ministering, and you can go over into Acts. I thought about doing that, where if you remember the story, before the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized, one of the things that he asks is, what hinders me from being baptized? Basically, I'm Ethiopian, and he had traveled to Jerusalem to participate with Israel in Pentecost and the feasts. And he had heard about Jesus Christ and the Messiah, and heard that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so he's coming away, he's reading the scriptures, he's reading Isaiah, and Philip explains to him what Isaiah means, Isaiah 53. And he says, "Well, you know, I saw a bunch of people being baptized, a bunch of Jews being baptized in Jerusalem. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip's question is, "Well, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" And he says, "I believe that." And he says, "Okay, well then, let's do this." And so that was a fundamental of the faith. If you believe this, if it doesn't matter if you're Ethiopian, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, if you believe this, then you're a part of Christianity. This is what Christianity, fundamental basic tenet of Christianity. And that's all he asked him. He didn't ask him a whole lot of other questions. And so that was what he asked him. So that concept that Jesus Christ is God manifest in a body, and he is the Son of God, which clearly the religious leaders understood that to mean he was saying he is essentially God manifest in the flesh. And so they used that accusation against him. That is a basic part of Christianity. But what does it mean? What does it mean, and why is it important? Why would it be important that God would be in the flesh? Why can't he just tell people what to do and then things like that? So we're going to talk about that this morning, but let's pray first, and we'll talk about these things. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these words that you've given to us. I pray that you would help us through this this lesson, help us understand as best we can why these things are important, and what it means, what it should mean to us, and what it meant in 2,000 years ago, what that meant. And I pray that you would guide us and work with us through this, and for the teachers in the back, that you'd help them minister to the kids the things that are in your words. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so establish that fact. You got that. Who do you say that I am? Well, we say you're the Son of God. That's who we say Jesus Christ is, the Son of God. A few things about this. I've made a little infographic. I hope y'all can see this. I'll try to get it out of the way for some of y'all. So this is the whole thing. This is not multiple pages. It's just this. But all of these facets of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, or God manifest in the flesh, come to bear on ministry and how, what it means to be a Christian, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ. And so we're going to work through some of these things. The first thought about this, and I don't have a whole lot of verses to make you turn to, but we'll just cover these things in big topics here. You know that Christ existed as the Word before he was born into, I'll say not existence, but before he was born. John would say that. In fact, if you want to go there, look in John chapter 1. This is something John would say. But what does it mean that he was the Word? Well, we'll get to that. He was the Word in promise. He was clearly the promised seed from Genesis, you know, chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 12 and Abraham. And so he existed, you could say, in for sure, in the form of a promise. Jesus Christ did. And so let's you're probably very familiar with this verse, but John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I love the book of John. It's great. So Jesus Christ existed for sure as the promise. You know, I had had the idea, and I don't know how you can explain some of these things. You know, I don't think it's one bearded guy sitting next to another bearded guy in heaven a long time ago. It's God is a spirit. He's spiritual, and so Jesus Christ exists in these promises to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to Moses, to the nation of Israel, gets created to bring forth this promised seed. He exists as the hope of Israel all through the Old Testament. This hope of Israel, the prophets would talk about this hope and this future in this person. And so the nation was essentially, and we've used this term before, but the nation of Israel, when God creates the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel is essentially pregnant with the Messiah. And so this is kind of a unique thing in understanding reality. And the nation of Israel is one of the few, but it may be the only one, where there is a religion based on a Messiah coming. Like, you know, I think of it in comparison to the, like, the United States, for instance, because we're familiar with it. Our founding documents don't discuss, like, any Messiah coming or anything like that. We're just trying to create policy to create order and law and things like that. But in the nation of Israel, the whole nation is essentially schooled and directed and shadowing and pregnant with this Messiah. And so this is how they understand reality and all of that. And so Jesus Christ exists in that form for sure as the promise, as the future, as the hope of a nation. The Bible says his testimony was the testimony of the prophets. Holy men of God spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. And so that's where you have these prophets, and all of these prophets have some sort of element of a reference to this Christ that's coming, this Messiah that's coming. And so when John says this, the Word became flesh, that's one of the things he means. When you read the Old Testament, Jesus Christ exists in the Old Testament as a promise. He exists in the Old Testament through the words of the prophets. He exists in the Old Testament as hope. He exists in the Old Testament as the future, as the regathering of people, as the reconciliation of mankind, and all of those things. And so when John says the Word became flesh, now all of these things now are put into this baby that's born. This is why the shepherds, you know, you've got the story of the shepherds, they show up and they're told about Jesus being born, and they go away rejoicing, and they're celebrating, and all of, you know, a lot of, well, not all of the nation, but a lot of people are looking for this man to be born. So the Bible presents Jesus Christ as also not only the Word before, but the Word after. For instance, look in Hebrews. I think it's in Hebrews chapter 1. And it's essentially, he is the last thing God says to humanity. So Hebrews chapter 1. I think it's Hebrews chapter 1. Yeah, there you go. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times, diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, by inheritance. Interesting. There's so much. Hebrews is so good at explaining the work of Jesus Christ. It's so good. And so Jesus Christ is the last word. He is the it's not with pen and ink anymore. It's with this body. This man is going to express what God is and what God wants and God's character. And all of those things, this is what would be said in Matthew 17 when you guys remember the Transfiguration, Mount of Transfiguration, and you got Moses and Elijah, and Peter's like, well, we should build some tents. And essentially the Father says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. He's the one you listen to. This is why it would be so important to hear the words of Jesus Christ, just like he would say, I'm going to liken him. You would listen and do the words that I say. I'll liken him to someone who built his house on a rock. This is the word to humanity, the word to first Israel, but then the word to all of humanity is Jesus Christ. And he is apparently an instrument in creation. I don't know how all that works, but he's an instrument in creation. He would say to the religious leaders in John chapter 8, he would say, before Abraham was, I am. And that, like, how do you explain that? I don't know. But he is in existence. And John 17, when Jesus prays, he says, I pray that they would experience, essentially the Christians would experience the glory I had with the Father before any of this, before the world began. And so that is a description. You know, Christ is before. He doesn't come into existence when he's born. He's existing in several ways before that. And so John would just say, the Word became flesh, and now here it is. This is the one we hear now. It's the one we listen to. Paul would talk about, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. It was Jesus Christ is the central figure. So that's first thoughts here. Second thing, let's look in Matthew chapter 1. His miraculous birth is pretty wild, obviously. Matthew chapter 1. I don't know if you guys have questions or thoughts, you know. Yes, I'm inviting him, Catherine. Because I'm going to give you some information here. But it really is to help us magnify Jesus Christ and to help us understand why this is important and what it means to be a Christian, to follow Christ. So Matthew chapter 1, this is his birth, his miraculous entrance into the world, his miraculous carnal entrance into the world. Matthew has it, Luke has it, but Matthew 1:19, Joseph, her husband, of course that's being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's great. That is some great news. Complicated time there, apparently and obviously. But that is how Jesus Christ enters the world. Now, he's not the only miraculous birth in the Bible. Y'all remember, can y'all think of any other miraculous births in the Bible?
Sarah,
Abraham and Sarah have Isaac. And Samuel. Samson are kind of, yeah, the moms can't have children, and then they pray, and then Samuel's born with Hannah, and then...
Could we consider Rachel?
She cried
about it.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, Joseph, same, I think that's what... Yeah, Joseph. And those are answers to prayer, you know, those are answers to prayer. Isaac, I think, is a particularly one that is miraculous in that there's nothing natural that can produce this. You know, I guess an answered prayer is supernatural, but it wasn't like the parents weren't able to have children. I guess Hannah couldn't. So yeah, so those are good. Those are good. Now the difference, one of the big differences with Jesus Christ is, he doesn't have a father that's on the earth. He doesn't have an earthly father. So that's the significance of this virgin birth. There is no earthly father here. So from day one, he has God as his father. This is supernatural. This is divine. So his birth is miraculous. He would say things like this. Look in John 17. I want to explore this one day, but you know, we talk about Trinity and, you know, you got to believe the Trinity and things like that and how you have to believe it, you know. It's funny to me sometimes to say you have to believe this thing, and it's also very difficult to explain. So what is it exactly that we're believing? Well, you're believing that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. That's a part of it. And that God and the Father are, they're one in a way that he'll explain here. Look in John 17, verse 11. He says, and now I am no more, this is Jesus praying. He says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. He's talking about his disciples. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those who thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Interesting. So the unity that exists between the Son and the Father is a unity that he desires for his people. They would all be one as he's the one with the Father. And he says it again. Look in verse 21 has it. He says that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So that unity is, it's an interesting thing. It's something that the Lord has between he and the Father, but it's something that he desires for his people as well. It's not just isolated to God and Jesus Christ, you know, the Father and the Son. So this is what 1 John was. This is what John was. Hey, look in 1 John. 1 John has some explanation of this after Jesus Christ is resurrected. And he says this about the unity. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's almost, I think, very similar to what Jesus Christ was praying for, that the fellowship would be the same among the people as it is with the Father and the Son. And so that's this unity starting from his birth, if that's where I brought up the birth, starting with his birth, Jesus Christ is, he has God as his Father, and then he wants to extend that unity out to his people. So interestingly enough, I was thinking about this. So the miraculous things that Jesus Christ does, he comes, he's born, he turns 30 years old, he starts the ministry, and every single thing he does, miraculous, you know, in comparison to, you know, like Elijah, we're going through it with Elijah and Elisha. Elijah calls down fire from heaven, you know, he's just like, sometimes very destructive, you know, famine, things like that. When Jesus Christ enters the world and starts his ministry, every single thing he does is good. Every single thing he does, he is either helping people, he is either feeding people, every supernatural act that he does, it's not like Elijah. Everything he does, supernaturally speaking, you know, miraculously, everything is good. And it's to help the people that are coming to him. And so I thought that was interesting. The only supernatural acts recorded about Jesus Christ were acts of goodwill. That's everything. The daughters, you know, the servants of the centurion, there's healings. It's just, and so you have the summation of everything he does. And I think it's in Luke where it says he went about doing good. That was the expression of God and goodwill toward mankind. That was the expression. And so it's one of the things that's said by the heavenly host, you know, glory to God in the highest when Jesus is born, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And so everything Jesus Christ does that's recorded as far as these miraculous things are acts of goodwill, not judgment. He didn't cause lightning to strike people. In fact, he got on to a couple of the disciples when they wanted to call lightning down to burn up some guy that was not on their team, so to speak, on their team. And he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. And so this is interesting. With Jesus Christ, he is, all of his supernatural activity is good. It's all the signs that God was with him were healing and helping and calming storms. I mean, it's just all good. And I thought that was pretty neat. It's pretty neat. And then one of the more confusing things, now moving on to something else, but one of the more confusing things, I think, with Jesus Christ is the fact that he really was a person. And what I mean by that is he really was a baby. He really was a child. And he really did grow. And so he enters this world, he's born, and he doesn't know everything. He learns. The Bible says he learns. In fact, look in Luke chapter, I think it's chapter 2. He's born into this world. And Luke chapter 2, verse 40. It says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Well, if you're God, how do you get stronger in spirit? I mean, this is interesting. He really is a human being. He's a person. Child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's interesting. You know, we all talk about grace, unmerited favor type stuff. Interesting that Jesus Christ had the grace of the Father on him. So grace is, it's not just about God showing mercy to sinners. The grace of God was on Jesus Christ as a child. It says, now his parents, verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. It came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. So his direction in life, right before he's a teenager, he understands that his whole life is, he has this motivation to understand the scriptures, to learn the scriptures. So he's asking questions, he's trying to learn. And so this is fascinating. It's fascinating. And verse 47, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. So what you get from that is by 12 years old, this young man, Jesus, understands his purpose. He understands his identity now. He tells Mary that God the Father is his Father, and he's in the Father's house, and he's trying to understand all that the Father wants through the Scriptures. And so he's asking questions, he's learning, and so this part of his humanity, you know, maybe it's just me, but I would think of God manifests in the flesh. He just knows everything, He's just, you know, what does he actually need? Where is he actually weak? Well, he's a person. He's literally a young man. He understands now his identity, and so he didn't come equipped with all of that. He came equipped with everything a baby's equipped with. He's just growing up. And now at 12 years old, I think this is why this instance is in here, about his being lost in the temple, is by this time in his life, he understands who he is, and he's trying to understand the will of the Father. And so this is fascinating. He learns what his purpose is as a man, and so it makes me think of, you know, what. I don't want to get too complicated, but what does he need to know to be God? Because obviously he doesn't know everything. What does he need to know to be God? Well, he's the Son of God, right. And so this is what God is doing.
But
he is the Son of God. He's the Son of God, who is learning. Yeah.
It's a whole different thing.
In Matthew 1:23, he took all the individual which we've got with us. That's why we're here.
But he's also, because he's in human form, he's also restricted by that human body.
Yes.
He's going.
Yes.
And all that comes with maturity. You know, he didn't come out of the womb.
I guess the thing that is fascinating in all of this is that God is not threatened by these weaknesses. He's not threatened to have his Son experience these weaknesses.
And he's really able to understand and answer and do at this young age by the grace of God.
Right, yeah.
So what happens is that he's fulfilling a role as the Son, and God is giving him grace to do that.
Yes. The Son in the Father's house, learning the Father's things.
At the same time being God in the flesh. But because he's in the flesh, he's restricted by that.
Right. So he literally is a child.
Yes.
And literally is a young man growing up. And the Father is not threatened that he is these things. He's not threatened that he has to grow up. He's not threatened that he has to learn. He's not threatened that he has to gain wisdom. He's not threatened by any of those things.
Well, at this point now, he's ready to go.
That's a good view of it. So he acquires moral strength and wisdom throughout his life. He learns. He's not equipped with these things right off the bat, but the Father is not threatened that he's not. The Father is, I think it's a good way to put it, Beth, that he's excited that he's growing and he's learning and he's in the Father's house and he's learning the Father's things and he's learning the will of the Father and all of that. So he acquires moral strength, wisdom. Look in Hebrews chapter 5. He becomes something after some of his ministry, which goes to show these things that he's doing. For instance, the leading the disciples and going to the cross and then resurrection. These things are things that have to be done. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. This is talking about Jesus Christ. So he prays. One of the things he prays, he prays is, Father, take this cup from me. And, you know, the cross is going to be there, but the resurrection is after that. And then verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So he learns what it is to obey. So obedience is, and it's very practical with parenting, obedience is doing something because of someone else's will. It's not, you don't want to do this. You're not It's not high. It's not the first thing on your list to do, but because mom or dad said to do it, now you're learning obedience because obedience has a feeling to it. It feels like I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do this. It doesn't feel like, you know, I'm going to be bribed to do this and there's candy at the end of this thing. It feels like, and this is why he says what he says, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So he learns to follow the will of the Father contrary to sometimes his own desires, his own wants. Yeah, I think the whole virgin birth, the fact that God is his Father from day one, that has to happen. Otherwise, he is going to be a sinner. There's just...
And although his death was horrific, all the other things that he suffered, just even in his adult life.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Regardless of what he went through growing up and maturing and learning.
Right. Yeah, he gets switched with... Leads us to kind of this next thing. You know, he's going to get tired. He's going to get hungry. He's going to, you know, have to sleep.
He's going to get angry. He's
going to
get frustrated.
He is. He's going to be surprised. He's going to be surprised when his disciples don't understand what he's saying. Yeah. I think some of the verses that are really profound, when it says Jesus marveled at something, like he's just surprised. Like, I told you this, and how do you not understand this? How don't you understand it? And so he's genuinely shocked. And then when he's going about to the house of Israel at first, and then these outsiders are coming in, like the Syrophoenician woman, and he's like, well, I'm not sent to you. And she says, yeah, but even the dogs lick the crumbs off the ground. And he's like, well, okay, you changed my mind. And so he can have his mind changed about things. He's if he finds faith wherever he finds it, he's going to respond to it. And so it's fascinating what, because I think sometimes some of these things we might call sin, but God the Father doesn't call them sin. There may be blind spots because of humanity. They're just things that we don't see. Or we don't think about, or we're trying to understand, you know, for sure when he marvels at people's unbelief, that's something he's just, how can you not understand this? How do you not believe this? So he does know some things, most things. He doesn't know other things. He's, like I said, he's surprised by the centurion's faith. One of the things that... he's directly asked about is the end of everything and who's going to sit on the right hand of the Father and all that. And he says, well, that's for my Father to know. And, you know, I don't have that information. That's for him to know, and he'll give it to whoever he wants to give it to. And so, some of these things we might think, well, this ignorance is sin, and it's not sin. It's just, it's part of being a human. Then he's, like we said, he's limited in his flesh in normal ways. You know, he gets tired. He's got to sleep. Matthew 8, he gets tired. He needs to take a break from the crowd. He's got to get away. He's got to go into some place that's private. And he does that multiple times. Sometimes he'll get on a boat to just go away and try to get away from the crowd. And that's part of life. That's reality. He gets hungry. He gets thirsty. He experiences homelessness. You know, he's just not a carpenter anymore. Now he's ministering, and he's going to where people who are looking for the Messiah will believe him. And so he kind of lives in the Mount of Olives, and he, because he is all of these things, this is what it means that he would eventually, you know, because he's all of these things, this is what it means that he would eventually taste death for every man. Because he literally is a man who experiences life as a man, and then his death, though, like Beth said, because he has no sin, his death now becomes a sacrifice. It's not wages of sin anymore. Now it's a sacrifice, and it's a mediation. Now he represents all of mankind to the Father. And so this death on the cross is now, he's going to taste death for every man. That's Hebrews chapter 2. In fact, I'll read it to you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Thus put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." So that doesn't mean he's the only one that ever died. That means he's the only one that died the acceptable death to the Father. And that was something that Isaiah said, that when he sees groanings of his soul, basically, the Father will be satisfied. Now, the thing that entered into the world, the sin that entered into the world that brought death, has now been dealt with. It's now actually dealt with in an acceptable way. And so this curse now fell upon this man, Jesus Christ, and who is sinless, and now the Father is satisfied with this. Not that the Father is bloodthirsty and he wants to kill the Son and all that stuff. That's not really how the Bible presents this storyline. It presents it as sin comes into the world and sin has consequences. And those consequences aren't imaginary consequences. They're real consequences. It's not that you can just dream it away and say, okay, everybody's fine now. No, sin actually had consequences. And the biggest consequence is death. And so death has to be dealt with. Death is the final enemy. Death is the thing everybody's trying to get away from. And so now the Son, who is holy, he's never sinned, he offers himself to death, essentially to die on this cross, and the Father is satisfied. Probably not that it was like his dream that this would happen, but it's like you have to deal with this in a real way. This is a real thing. Sin is real. It has real consequences. It's not imaginary. You can't just wish it away. You can't just talk it away. And so Jesus Christ, as a man, he tastes death for every man. He becomes the mediator of all of mankind. And so because he is actually a man, he's limited in these normal ways, and he is actually a man. He experiences emotions. It's the last thing we'll talk about here, but he experiences emotions, some of which we've talked about. One of the things that, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And he weeps because Lazarus dies, and he sees that there's people that cared about Lazarus, and he cared about Lazarus. And he sees that the sisters are distraught about it. And so he cries about it. And that's just genuine cry. I mean, he just genuinely cared. And so he cries about Lazarus, and some of the Jews around said, well, he must have really cared for him. And that was their response. He's actually a human being who cares for another human being. And so he weeps for Lazarus, and other times he weeps for Jerusalem. And he's just so saddened by the state of the nation and the state of the city and the state of the people. He's so saddened by it. And they have all this rich history of having God as their Father. And just like, it hasn't worked out in the way that he wanted it to. He has sometimes in Mark, the Bible talks about him having excessive sorrow. Just sorrow that is inconsolable. It's so tragic and bad. He's disappointed sometimes in those that he spends time with. He sighs, but he also has joy. He also has happiness. He experiences true joy, and he experiences a good time with people. And so He's on the negative side. He's very troubled by being betrayed. What I'm saying is there's this, the range of emotions that a human being experiences. He experiences that because he's a person. And so he experiences all of these things. And I guess the one thing that really stands out is it, all of his humanity. The Father does not find these things to be sin. He doesn't find sometimes ignorance to be sin. He doesn't find feeling sad to be sin. He doesn't find all of this range of emotions to be sin. These are all manifest in a man who is holy, who has never sinned. And so these things aren't where sin is. Things where sin is are things like David and the adultery, and this is where sin is. But just the basic weaknesses of humanity, that can lead to sin, but it's not sin itself. And I just find it so fascinating that the Father is he's not, I don't know what other word to use, but he is not threatened by the weaknesses of the flesh of the Son. He's just not threatened. In fact, he's going to use those weaknesses. He's going to use that to represent all of mankind. And the Hebrews will talk about that. He's a priest forever because he experiences all of these things. And so the humanity of God, it is something else. So when Jesus asks the question to Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter explains and understands, you're the son of the living God. You're everything that we are looking for. You're everything that we need. And when Philip asked the Ethiopian man, you know, when he says, what hinders me to be baptized? And he says, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And he says, I believe that. That is so basic to Christianity, because now what it means is your Savior, the Messiah that came to the nation of Israel, is someone who lived out a life and then says, all right, now you follow me. Follow me. I've showed you how to do it. I'm not some spirit in the sky explaining life. I've lived it. I've shown you how to do it. Follow me in it. And so this is what life manifested looks like. And this is why there would be such a high premium on following the Lord. This is why he would say, follow me. This is why Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. This is all these things are necessary for Christianity. And for Christianity is, I think, the most truthful view of reality anyway. And so this is what's real. This is how reality works. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fascinating subject. Let's wrap it up here. But you guys got any thoughts, questions on any of this stuff? I don't know. It's interesting. All right, let's pray. We'll get out of here. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these words. I pray it's helpful. It's a big subject, but it is absolutely necessary to understand Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the things that you allowed to go on in his life to help us understand what it means to be Christians and to follow Christ. And so pray that you'd help us apply the things that we can apply out of this. And thank you so much for Jesus Christ and for these words. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.